I call your attention this morning to the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. I want to begin by reading John chapter 13, the first five verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I want us to focus primarily this morning on the first verse, this expression, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Let's think together about the everlasting love of Jesus this morning. I don't believe that there is a more fitting way to conclude the year than to focus our attention on this sublime theme. And there's not a more important subject for our personal understanding and daily meditation than the everlasting love of Jesus. In the third chapter of the Ephesian letter, the apostle prays for the church at Ephesus that they might comprehend the love of Christ. That's my prayer for you this morning, that you would grow in your understanding, your comprehension of just how much Jesus Christ loves you. Listen to this, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. What does that mean when it says the love of Christ passes knowledge? It means that no man could ever discover this by academic pursuit. No one could ever come to this on his own. It must be revealed to you. And I wonder today if God has revealed to your heart, my friend, just how much Jesus loves you. I don't know of a more salutary truth again as we come to the close of this year than to reflect and to meditate on the amazing, astonishing love of Christ for his people. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Now, this verse in John 13:1 begins five chapters in John's Gospel that narrate the events that took place in the upper room leading up to the cross of Jesus Christ. Here we have his final meal with his disciples. Here we have the final discourse that Jesus delivered to his disciples in John 14, 15, and 16. Here we have his final prayer for them in John 17. Then in chapters 18 and 19, we have the betrayal, the arrest, the trials, and the crucifixion. Now, extra-biblical studies teach us that John probably wrote his gospel account later in his life. And if indeed 50 or 60 years have elapsed since these events occurred, and John as an elderly apostle now is looking back, it's clear that one particular theme as John looks back on the events of the night prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, I think one particular theme stands out in the mind of the apostle John. He sees the entire sequence of events leading up to and embracing the crucifixion of Jesus as a showcase of the constant and unending love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples. Our text expresses that. John says, as Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, John says this summarizes it all. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I think we could say that John highlights three important characteristics of this love. First, it's a particular love. It's not a love in general for all humanity. It's a love for his own, having loved his own. That's his people. That's those that were given to him by the Father before time began. Jesus loved not all men indiscriminately, but he loved his own. He loved those that the Father had given unto him, and he loved them with an everlasting love, having loved his own. It's a particular, a definite, a special, not a general, indefinite, and vague kind of affection for all humanity. It's a love for those that were given to him by the Father, the elect. Having loved his own, Bernard of Clairvaux wrote a hymn. It's probably the oldest hymn in our hymn book, written probably in the 12th century A.D. And it goes, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. And I love the last verse of that song. He says, but what to those who find, that is, who find Jesus, who've sought him and who discover fellowship with God. But what to those who find all this, nor tongue nor pen can show. You can't describe this verbally or in writing. Nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know. I like that last line, don't you? His love is a particular love. None but his loved ones can comprehend it. Only those who are recipients of that love, his loved ones, know anything about the love of Jesus. Secondly, it's not only a particular love. John wants us to know it's a personal love. Interestingly, we took our text in John 13, 1. If you look forward in that chapter to the 23rd verse, John uses an expression here that he's going to use four more times in John's gospel in reference to himself. He says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Isn't that an interesting way to think about yourself? John says, here's the way I think about myself. He didn't call himself by name. He simply referred to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. You might ask Brother Goins, what does that mean? Is John saying I'm the favorite? Now, I want to say our Lord, like a good parent, doesn't play favorites with his children. There is no respect of persons with God. I'm not any closer to him than you are, and vice versa. You're not any closer to him than I am. Billy Graham or George Whitefield or Mother Teresa or none of the big names in Christian history have been any closer to him than the most common, ordinary child of grace. The Lord is not guilty of favoritism. When John says that I'm that disciple whom Jesus loved, he is not saying that he loved me more than the others. But what he's doing here is, I think that he's describing the fact that the love of Jesus for each one of his people is so personal that it is as if you're the only one that matters to him. Have you ever been in the presence of some important person and this individual had a unique ability to make you feel that you were the only person that mattered? As you talked to them, they gave you their undivided attention and you thought that the rest of the world doesn't matter to this person as much as I do. It's a very personal kind of fellowship that we're enjoying. May I say that's the way to think about this expression, I'm that disciple that Jesus loved, because the Lord's love is so personal for each one of his people that it is as if you're the only person that matters to him. Even though he has a big family, that doesn't mean that his love for you is any less personal. Paul said he loved me and gave himself for me. And may I say it would be very appropriate for you and for me to identify ourselves this morning as that disciple whom Jesus loved, just like John identified himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. I love that expression in the 11th chapter of John where Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick, referring to Lazarus, their brother. He whom thou lovest. My beloved, we could each of us say that that is the way the Lord thinks of us. When you're sick, when I'm sick, whenever you're in trouble, or I'm facing challenges and difficulties, I think it could be said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Because his love is very personal. It's a particular love, having loved his own. And within that particularity, it's very personal for each one of his people. And thirdly, I think we could say that the love of Christ for his people is perpetual. Notice our text says, having loved his own, he loved them until they were unlovable. Is that what it says? No, he loved them unto the very end. It's a perpetual, constant, unceasing, and unchanging love. The love of the Lord for his people is not fickle, on again, off again, like the love that we see around us in the world today. People today are very free to say, I love you. And then the next day after they've fallen in love, the next day they've fallen out of love. And you say, I just don't understand how fickle is the love of humanity. Divine love is not fickle, and it doesn't rise and fall with the tides of circumstance. It doesn't change according to the loved one's conduct. It's permanent. It's never ending. It's everlasting. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. So his love is particular, it's personal, it's perpetual. Now that's amazing that his love never changes, it never vacillates, it never ends. It's amazing because at this very moment, the disciples were exhibiting behavior that was very immature. The portrait of our Lord's disciples at this point in the gospel story reveals a good bit of ignorance and shallowness and confusion on their part, and even an inflated opinion of their own ability, their own importance. It was at this point that Peter boasted, Lord, though all men shall forsake you, I will stay with you. I'll never forsake you, even unto death. Lord, I'll be there. Peter boasted, Lord, I will never deny you. And Jesus turned to him and he said, Simon, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Before you hear the rooster crow. Now, when does a rooster crow? Well, usually about 4 or 4:30 in the morning. And then again at about 6, you know, announcing that a new day has arrived. Before the cock crows twice, before morning comes, before dawn, you're going to deny me. Through the course of this night. Now, this is the night before his crucifixion. They're in the upper room with his disciples. And while they're there, Jesus tells Peter that before morning comes, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, absolutely not. It's impossible. Though everybody else would forsake you and deny you, I never will. I'll be with you to the very end. I'm that loyal. And Jesus tells Peter that you don't understand exactly how frail you are. You have an exaggerated sense of your own ability. Now, the fact that Jesus was not impatient, that he didn't lose long suffering with his disciples in the midst of all of their immaturity, is a wonderful testimony to the love of Christ. What was the atmosphere in that upper room the night before our Lord's crucifixion? There was tension there. There was competition, there was resentment, and there was pride. Do you remember early on in the personal ministry of Jesus, as Luke 9:46 tells us, there was a rivalry between the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest? Do you remember that story? It says there was a dispute among them as to who was the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, took a little child and set him in the midst. Do you remember that story? And he said, except you be converted and become as this little child, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. So they were wondering who is the most important, who's the most indispensable. By the way, people haven't changed much since the disciples, have they? You see it raise its ugly head from time to time, maybe in a big meeting, it may be in the ordinary function of the New Testament church, but there's always this tendency to think, who really is the indispensable person in this church? Who really preached the best sermon at this meeting? Who is really the most important and the most useful? You see, we start using that secular, worldly frame of reference. We bring it into the church, and my friends, it's wrong to do that. But the disciples are just like us, they're wondering who's the greatest. And Jesus teaches them that you need to be like this little child. You know, little children aren't worried about being number one. They're not worried about being in charge. In fact, they're glad to occupy their position. We all need to be like little children in that regard, don't we? But you would think that they had learned the lesson. That was early on during the public ministry of Jesus. Now we come to the very end, and in Luke 22:24, parallel passage to this 13th chapter of John's Gospel, we read that again the disciples were disputing among themselves as to who was the greatest. Listen to this. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Again, they're still revisiting this issue. And probably on this occasion, this dispute is a carryover from the episode recorded in Matthew 20:21, when James and John and their mother had come to Jesus and said, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, when thou comest into thy kingdom." John's mother says, "Give them priority. James and John, let them be in positions of visible authority and influence." And probably the rest of the disciples resented that. And they said, "No, he's no better than I am." And you see, they started this petty rivalry, this competition, this personal pride. What is the atmosphere in the upper room as Jesus is about to go to the cross? There's pride, there is competition, there is tension in the room. And as John looks back on this scene now, 50 or 60 years later, he is literally amazed that our Lord did not scold them and censure them for their petty bickering. We expect him, don't we, to speak to them harshly and to say, "What a bunch of self-centered scoundrels. Here I am about to go to the cross to suffer, bleed, and die in just a few hours. I'm going to be apprehended and arrested. Even though I'm innocent, I'm going to be tried. An injustice is about to occur. I will be forsaken and denied and betrayed. And I will suffer unimaginable, inscrutable pain." We expect Jesus to say, "Listen, boys, straighten up and behave yourselves. This is a tense moment. The cross is right around the corner." Instead, they're bickering as to which of them is the greatest. But instead of scolding them and chiding them and censuring them, everything about the events of these chapters teaches us that Jesus recognizes their weakness and he deals with them with great tenderness, with great patience. This chapter breathes the permanent, unending, everlasting love of Christ for his own, does it not? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them in spite of their bickering, in spite of their pride, in spite of their self-centeredness, in spite of the tension and the rivalry and the competition between them, he loved them unto the end. Isn't that amazing? It is truly amazing. And I want us to see three evidences of the astonishing love of Jesus in this passage. First, the love of Jesus is evident in the patient way that he challenged their pride. You saw it in verses 4 and 5. While they're competing with one another as to who's the greatest, listen to what Jesus did. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And he took the servant's towel and a basin of water. And it says he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now you might wonder why wash feet on this occasion. And it's helpful to remember that they reclined at mealtimes. Now we don't. We sit around a table. There's a chair usually at the head of the table, another at the foot, several on the sides. We sit in chairs at a table. But the Hebrews, the Jews, reclined on one elbow so that they could use the other hand to eat. And as they reclined around the mat on the ground and the food was set on the table on the ground, which was probably no more than what we would call a mat or a blanket, as they reclined, of course, their feet would be near the other person's face. So it was a very common practice when they were going to eat together to wash feet before the meal. That was very common. And usually the Jewish people had a Gentile slave who performed this menial task. Not fellow Jews. Even a Jewish servant was not permitted to wash the feet of the guests. That was beneath the dignity of a fellow Jew. This was reserved for a Gentile slave or servant. And of course, as the disciples are there at this Passover meal, I'm sure in their minds they're wondering, who's going to wash our feet? And pride surfaces again as the disciples realize that there's no servant present to perform this degrading menial task of washing their feet. None of the disciples was willing to take the initiative. And nobody moved as they each thought, no, I'm not about to wash the feet of James or John, who asked to be on Jesus' left hand and right hand in his kingdom. I'm not about to stoop down and wash his feet. No, I'm too good for that. This is the attitude present on that occasion. Their imagined self-importance is on full display. But watch what Jesus does. In his love, Jesus condescends to assume the menial role of the servant. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now here's the Lord of glory. My beloved, is there anything more astonishing than this? Is there anything more surprising than this, than the one who deserves eternal, unmitigated worship and praise now assumes the lowest and most menial task of a slave and washes the calloused, dirty feet of these fishermen and tax collectors? Did they deserve such treatment? No, my friends. But here's the love of Jesus. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And what this is, my beloved, is an acted parable, or what we might call today an object lesson. It's an action that is intended to teach a lesson. And what lesson is on display here? That true love involves humble service. True love involves humble service. My beloved, that's not only true in the church, that's true in our homes. True love involves the willingness to come down off of our high horse. Even though you may deserve to be the one that is being served, true love involves stooping and condescending and being willing to take the initiative to do what no one else will do. Out of love, not out of pride, but out of love for one another. Do you see the love of Jesus on display as he bows at the feet of these self-centered, competitive disciples who are still babes in Christ? We see it. We see their fussing and their fighting and their sparring and their jockeying for position. And we see it all and we say, this is not the way Christians are supposed to act. But remember, they've only been with Jesus 3.5 years. They have much to learn. They're very new at this. And Jesus, understanding at what point they have grown and what still they have to learn, Jesus, understanding it all, instead of scolding them for the way they were acting, says, well, I taught you this lesson one time by calling a little child. I'll teach you the same lesson again by doing it myself, by stooping to wash your feet. My beloved, every time that example is practiced in our churches at the close of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we're learning the same object lesson again, aren't we? That there's only one who deserves to be worshipped, and his name is Jesus. And if our Lord and Master could stoop to wash the feet of sinful men, then you and I can certainly take that same position out of love for him and love for the brethren, because true love expresses itself in humble service to others. The love of Jesus is not only on display in the patient way he challenges their pride, but it's further evident in the gentle way that he addresses their sadness. Look at the next chapter, John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, he said. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. These are probably the most familiar words beyond the 23rd Psalm in John 3:16. To Christian people, in all the Bible. And we hear them frequently at funerals and memorial services, don't we? Let not your heart be troubled. And it's appropriate that those words would be used on that occasion because they were spoken here on the heels of Jesus' revelation that he's about to leave this world. At the end of chapter 13 of John's Gospel, he says, "Whither I go," verse 36, "thou canst not follow me now. I'm leaving." Seven times, as a matter of fact, in this context, Jesus says, "I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away." Now, I don't know about you, but goodbyes hurt. Somebody once said that the saddest places in the world are bus terminals, airports, train stations, family driveways, and cemeteries. Because it's there that a chapter is closed. It's there that we have to say goodbye. Lori, the girls, and I attended a funeral service this past week in Anger, North Carolina, for a minister of the gospel, a dear friend for many years. And it was a very spiritual service. I felt like the Lord was honored. I felt like there was comfort there. But something happened at the conclusion of that service that I've never seen before. Usually a funeral home, the undertakers will wait until everybody has departed to actually lower the casket into the grave site to cover it and to tamp down the soil around it and to finish with the grass or whatever on the surface. Usually they'll wait until everybody's gone for the final act. But on this occasion, just as soon as the amen was said, they got to work and lowered the casket into the gravesite and began covering it. And I'm thinking, here is the companion, the widow, and here are the loved ones, the family members, the son and his family and the grandchildren, and here are all of the church family, and, can't you wait? And then they put the piece of plywood over the graveside and took some kind of machine that was sort of like a jackhammer and just tamped down the soil, and it was loud, and it was like, this is very inappropriate. And as I watched that, it made me realize that this, even though it's not pleasant yet, and probably it's inappropriate as far as protocol and good manners are concerned, it deals with the harsh reality, doesn't it? That death is not a pretty thing. You know, we try to dress it up. Let's have a celebration of life. And it's okay to do that, I'm sure. But we need to remember, dear friends, that death was meant to hurt. That it is a sad occasion. And it's not wrong to shed tears. And it's not wrong to hate it. You say, you use the word hate, Brother Mike. That's a pretty strong word. I despise death. It's the king of terrors. That's what the book of Job calls it. It has a sting to it. Oh, death, where is thy sting? But that sting, wonderfully, when we understand it all from a Christian perspective as to what Jesus has accomplished, that sting has been taken away in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? But still it hurts. This brother that had passed laid down on Saturday night and woke up Sunday morning in the portals of glory. He didn't suffer. There was no hint that he was dying. There was no lengthy illness. His wife said she kissed him goodnight, got up, took a drink of water, a sip of water, came back, laid down in the bed, coughed a couple of times, and then he was gone. No hint of lengthy, long drawn out suffering. And, you know, from his vantage point, that's a wonderful way to go, wouldn't you say? Now, from hers and the rest of the family, that's very hard, because they didn't see it coming. It's even hard after you've waited for months or years watching somebody deteriorate, how hard that is. It's hard however you look at it. However it happens, it hurts. Goodbyes are hard. And Jesus tells his disciples, I'm leaving. Now, they loved him. He was everything to them for 3.5 years. They have been his constant companions. They've witnessed his miracles. They've heard his preaching and teaching. They've been with him literally around the clock. And now he says, I'm leaving you. and you're going to be left behind. And in the wake of that, my friends, the atmosphere in that upper room was not only one of tension and rivalry and pride, but the atmosphere was also one of anxiety and bewilderment and sorrow and dejection of spirit. John 16:6 says, "Because I've told you these things that I'm going away, sorrow hath filled your hearts." They were sad. They were incredibly sad. And I want you to notice, in the wake of it all, Jesus again is not concerned about himself. Here's a testimony of the love of Jesus. He's not thinking about himself. Now, if anybody in history had the right to be self-concerned at this point, Jesus did. He was about to suffer for the crimes and sins of people, not for his own sins. Unimaginable suffering. He's about to be forsaken by heaven as well as ostracized by men. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's about to be the loneliest figure in history. Jesus is about to bear the wrath of a sin-hating and sin-avenging God that was due to the sins of every one of his people for all time. Jesus is about to bear the heaviest burden that anyone has ever faced. And yet, instead of thinking about himself, saying, let's all pray for me, he's saying, don't be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. He's concerned about them. Is that an evidence, a testimony to the love of Jesus? Absolutely. A powerful example of his love for his own, even to the very end, that Jesus speaks words of comfort and encouragement. Let not your heart be troubled. That word troubled literally means to be agitated, to be turned upside down and inside out. It means great anguish. He says, may your hearts be calm, be at peace. What he's describing here is the blessing of his peace. You say, well, Brother Mike, it's easier said than done. Let not your hearts be troubled. If you were to say to me today, as I'm going through the trials of life, if you were to say, oh, brother or sister, don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. You would say, well, that's easier said than done. Tell me the secret to the calm spirit, the quiet heart. Here's the secret. You believe in God, believe also in me. Faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved, is the secret to the calm heart. Even though the world around you is chaotic, you can have calmness in your heart. Heard a story about a competition of artists. The people that were running the competition had commissioned works of art to be made to depict the concept of peace. One artist made a painting of a quiet, serene garden. Peace. How would you describe peace artistically? This one person painted a beautiful picture of a quiet, serene garden. And the next person painted a picture of a still, placid lake where the water is so still it looks like glass. That's peace. But the winner painted a picture of the sheer face of a steep cliff with jagged rocks at the base and angry waves tossing up onto the rocks and a threatening storm in the sky with the clouds dark and threatening above the noisy waters. And nestled in the cleft on the rock wall sits a lone seagull in its nest, safely sheltered from the storm. That was the winning piece. Because that describes the biblical concept of peace better than the quiet garden or the still lake. It is rest and safety in the midst of the storm. That is peace. It's not the absence of conflict. It's peace and calmness in the midst of the conflict. That's what's possible, my friends, for you and me. Let not your heart be troubled. Though your life is troubled all around you, Jesus says, my peace I give unto you. Peace I leave with you. What was Christ's legacy to the church? What did he leave behind? Did he leave behind bars of gold and diamonds and riches? And you say, oh, these monetary treasures are Christ's legacy to the church. Did he leave behind expensive artifacts? I'll tell you what he left behind. My peace I leave with you. he left the same calmness and poise of spirit that he enjoyed during his life. Have you ever noticed that Jesus' feathers were never ruffled, if I can say it like that? He was never upset. As he went through his life, even though the people were threatening to kill him and trying to seize him and rejecting him and contradicting him, Jesus Christ continued steadily, calmly, faithfully on task with inward peace. And that is available to you, my friend. I don't know what you're going through right now. Maybe you're facing the severest crisis of your life. Maybe some of you are bearing a great burden. Maybe you're battling a great enemy. Maybe you are in the middle of the greatest trauma that you've ever faced all of your existence. I'm telling you, my friends, that it is possible in the midst of the storm to be at peace. Let not your heart be troubled, because your faith is in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you know that in my Father's house are many mansions, that this world isn't the be-all, end-all, heaven is real, and heaven is getting nearer every day. My Father's house. Isn't that a wonderful way to think about heaven? The Father's house. In my Father's house. My Father's house. It's home. Heaven is home. You say, I'm so afraid to die. Are you afraid to go home? If I were to tell you today that I'm leaving here and I'm going to my home at such and such a drive, you know, and if I were to say I'm so afraid to go home, you'd say, why are you afraid to go home? That's the one place you shouldn't be afraid to go. My friends, if you can remember, heaven is your home. It's your home. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We're strangers and pilgrims down here. But Jesus says, so don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be tied in knots, be agitated. Oh, the love of Jesus for his disciples in the midst of their anguish and anxiety and discouragement and sorrow. He speaks these words of comfort and he says, don't be tied in knots. Don't be agitated. Be calm in your soul, because the Father's house is awaiting you. And he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. You know, I love the old King James Version and the way it translates that, because so many of the newer versions translate it like this: in my Father's house are many rooms. I'll tell you, there's a difference in a mansion and a room, wouldn't you say? Now, I understand the Father's house, rooms in a house, understand that. In the Father's house, that's heaven. Many rooms, understand the imagery. But he uses the word mansions to teach us that your home in heaven is not an efficiency apartment. And it's not a rented bungalow. But you'll be given the royal treatment just as sure as if you lived in a mansion. Though you live in a tent or a cottage down here, why should you care? They're building a palace for you over there. Though here you're a stranger, yet still, my beloved, we may sing, all glory to God, I'm a child of the King. And I'm going home to be given the royal treatment. He said, there'll be a little cabin for me in the back corner of the glory land. Well, Stamps Baxter Quartet can sing that. The Chuck Wagon Gang can sing it if they want to. And folks can enjoy it. And I don't want to take that away from you, but I'm telling you, it'll be much better than that. You've never begun to imagine. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And that Jesus would remind his weary disciples in this upper room that heaven is the Father's house, and you're going to be given the royal treatment, many mansions, because there are many people of God who'll be there. It's a big family, and they'll all receive first-class treatment. There will not be any coach in first class in heaven. There will not be any business class and any, you know, just regular, common, ordinary folks. I don't believe in this idea of rewards in heaven, you know, that there will still be the haves and the have-nots over there. Do you? Somebody says, well, this, I want to get more stars in my crown. Why? Are you saying you want to be better than me in heaven? We're all going to be on the same plane, my beloved. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that. And not a one of us will deserve it, by the way. And if anybody has a crown, do you know what he's going to do with it? He's going to cast it at the feet of the Lamb of God. Cast his crown at Jesus' feet. Because he's the only one that deserves to be glorified and credited over there. Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Was it perestroika or glasnost that meant full disclosure? I forget exactly which one it was, but I'm telling you, Jesus practices full disclosure. He doesn't withhold any information that we need. You ever felt like somebody just wasn't giving you the whole story? You know, you're trying to get information and they've got protective walls up and they're just withholding. And isn't it wonderful? You can trust somebody when there's full disclosure. Isn't that wonderful in a marriage? In a family? Isn't it wonderful to be able to talk and communicate freely and openly? Jesus says, I've told you everything you need to know. And if you needed to know anything else, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Full disclosure. We can trust him implicitly. Oh, the love of Jesus in the way that he challenged their pride, the tender, gentle way. And the love of Jesus is evident in the gentle way he addresses their sadness. Not only does he promise them his peace, he promises them his spirit. In chapter 14, verse 16, if I depart, I will send another comforter who shall abide with you forever. And then he prays for them. In chapter 17, Jesus prays in their presence as an acted sermon, illustrating the kind of ministry he would continue to engage in once he's gone from them in heaven. Jesus prays. He intercedes as their high priest. And you know that's what he's doing today. He's at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. Then you come to John 18 and 19, and you learn that the cross is the ultimate expression of the unceasing love of Jesus. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. That means all the way to the cross. Now, he could have come right to the verge of the cross and said, Father, just a minute. Hold the phone. Mike Goins is a rascal. He doesn't deserve my sacrifice. And Father, it's not worth it. He's not worth it. He could have done that. And he would have been justified to do that. Did you know if he, my soul, were to send it to hell, his righteous law would approve it well. He would have been just to have consigned the whole lot of us to eternal ruin. He would have been righteous to have not saved anybody and to have judged all of humanity. Salvation isn't owed to anybody. It's a mercy. Any sinner that's saved is a mercy from God. He says in Matthew 27:56, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? And he will send me more than 12 legions of angels. All Jesus had to do is say the word, and 72,000 angels would have been summoned to his side in a heartbeat to take him off of that cross and to transport him back to glory where he rightfully belonged. He says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Do you know why he didn't come off of the cross? He could have easily done it. Why did he go through with the suffering and the humiliation and the pain and the agony, not only physical agony, but spiritual, soul agony? My soul is in an agony, even unto death. Why did he go through all of that? You say, well, he was just beaten. No, he laid his life down. They didn't take it from him, right? You say, well, those nails held him to the cross and he couldn't get off of the nails. Wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross, you know what it was? It was his love for his people. That's why he stayed there. His love for you, his love for me. He loved you so much that he loved you even to the very end. In spite of your unworthiness, in spite of my faults and foibles and idiosyncrasies, in spite of all the rough edges, in spite of my poor track record, in spite of my sins of commission and sins of omission, Jesus' love for me and for you was so astonishing because it never ceased. It never stopped. It went all the way to the end. John 13, the love of Jesus is evident in the patient way that he taught them the lesson of humility. He bowed and washed their feet. John 14, his love for them is evident in the gentle way that he addressed their sadness. He encouraged them and said, heaven is coming. It's not long from now. Just wait a little longer. You've got adequate information. I've told you everything you need to know. I'm coming again to receive you to myself. And his love is evident primarily, my friends, in the fact that he didn't say, get me out of here. He didn't abandon ship before he went to the cross, but he went through with it and suffered the agony of divine wrath for you and me. The 2 Corinthians 5:14 is a good verse to end on this morning. For it says, the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constraineth means it motivates, it compels, it is the incentive for moving forward. What keeps you going, Paul, in preaching whenever there's such little evidence of effectiveness? He says, the love of Christ keeps me preaching. What keeps you attending church when the way is hard? The challenges are great. The temptations are many in this world. And you say, I just get so tired. What keeps you going? The love of Christ keeps you going. So as we look back on this year, this theme of the everlasting love of Jesus is not only appropriate as we think about where we've come from, but it's supremely useful as we move forward into a new year. The love of Jesus constraineth us. It compels us to keep going. May God help you to keep loving the unlovely, to keep serving those who may not deserve the effort, to keep telling this story even though it seems there's little success. As you move into 2019, my friends, keep on keeping on. Persevere, endure to the end, because his love will go with you all the way. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the very end.